Well, Vince Lombardi is hailed as one of the most effective and influential American football coaches in the history of the game. And the sentiment was established and ratified when they named the Super Bowl trophy after him, the Vince Lombardi Super Bowl trophy, which is the biggest game of the year, and he's the coach that's honored by that. As head coach of the team, the Green Bay Packers, from 1959 to 1967, he never experienced a losing season. He's the only coach to have that record. He had a record 149 wins and only 47 losses and 6 tie games in the National Football League. Now, one of the secrets to his success was his legendary commitment to teaching the principles, the foundational principles of the game to his professional athletes. Now remember, these are people that have been playing football since they were knee-high, and you know, they've gone through high school teams, they've gone through college teams, now they're professional. Some of them are earning millions of dollars a year to play football, and he would start every pre-game, pre-season speech with these famous words, and he would hold up a football, looks a little like our rugby ball, there's some stitching in that, it's a bit small, and he will hold it up in front of this team of professional athletes and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then he would go on to explain all the parts of the football and the whole principles behind the football, and he would take them out into the onto the field and show them, this is where the goalpost is, and these are the out-of-bounds lines, and famously, the first time he did this, there was a great athlete, one Paul Herning, who was the Heisman Trophy winner, one of the great football players, said, "Sorry, coach, can you please take it a little slower for us?" You know, he sort of sarcastically said, and people thought maybe this is a bit pedantic, a little bit condescending to speak to these great football players in this way about, you know, that's the line on the field you shouldn't cross. And yet, the secret of his success was vindicated when even in his first year of coaching, he was awarded Coach of the Year by the NFL, and then he went on to set all these amazing records for the rest of his life. Now, family life is just like sports in that sense. There's a sense in which when a team works together, the principles behind that are the same principles that we use in the family. And biblically speaking, the family is not simply a composite of individuals. Biblically speaking, the family is a unit that needs to function as a unit. And so this is what we're going to be looking at in the series. So today is mostly the introduction to the series. We're also going to look at the definition of the family and the goals of the family, some of these. Now, family life is a dynamic complex of relationships that need to be managed, just like on a sports team, goals that need to be accomplished, rules that need to be kept and respected, skills that need to be employed, and strategies that need to be implemented. And of course, there's challenges. We have opponents to the family in their various formats, which we're going to be looking at. There are injuries to avoid. There are obstacles to navigate. And in some cases, there's even spectators. There's even critics that will watch your family in its tragedies and triumphs and see how you respond and make decisions about their family based on things like that. But when the fundamentals are violated in sport and in life, the consequences are unforgiving. It doesn't matter how long you've been playing a particular sport. You could be a professional soccer player playing for decades. If you put one toe out of bounds, the whistle's going to blow. There's no special graces for the fact that they're a professional athlete. Well, I'm sure he didn't mean to run out of bounds, so we're just going to let him do that. In the same way, you can't say, well, because I'm a Christian, and because I have God on my side, and because I know the rules of the Bible, when I violate them, I'm sure God has like a special dispensation for that, that God's going to be okay. Yeah, I stepped out of bounds there a little bit, but I am one of his children, so he's going to bless me nonetheless. It doesn't work that way. Many families take for granted that every member of the family knows all the rules and is committed to play their position, but this is a naive assumption, unfortunately. Some of the foundational premises of the family unit are sometimes also the most often neglected. Here are a sampling of ideas that the Bible commands. These are foundational principles. This is the, you know, this is the family speech of the Bible. These are some of the ignored principles. Man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Genesis 2:24. When this is ignored, problems arise that start with words like this. But the way we always did it in my family was dot, dot, dot. You know, have you ever tried to establish your first Christmas tradition, your first Christmas as a married couple? But the way we used to do it as a family was, well, one of the foundational principles is that a man shall leave his mother and father. and cleave to his wife and become a new unit. The two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24b. Tension surfaces here when this basic concept is violated because, for example, the husband is more committed to his guys' nights out and his fishing trips and his business trips, and he's not part of the family. He's not part of the unit, or the woman as well needs excessive alone time. You know, she wants to be by herself and pamper herself, and this is an important thing to her. And so when people have this mentality, it actually brings fragmentation in the family. It can. And this is sometimes evidenced by the conspicuous lack of family functions together, family traditions, family outings, joint accounts between the husband and wife. You know, this is my money, I spend it on my stuff. This is his money, he spends that on his stuff. Ooh, you got new shoes. Well, I'm glad that didn't come out of my money. I'm glad it came out of your money. And now we have to each pay half of the kids' school fees because half of it was your fault, you know, or whatever. And it's this mindset that there's actually two units in the marriage competing, and this is a foundational principle being violated. Husbands, live with your wives. 1 Peter 3:7. So business trips and fishing trips and guys' nights out and those kinds of things, it's not only mentally, physically, some guys they don't live with their wives, even. They live elsewhere. Yeah, they have a hotel at home, you know, they come and they're there, but that's kind of a pit stop on the way they run their lives, and they're not with their wife. And the verse goes on to say, within an understanding manner. The Bible commands you to try to understand your wife. Some husbands don't even bother to do this. And when he is at home, then he's there in body, but in spirit, you know, either his eyes are glued to the TV or his ears are plugged into his iPod or he can't pry himself from his iPhone, his mind's lingering at work. He's not living with his wife. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5:25. Foundation of marriage is a sacrificial, selfless, active love. That's what the word agape means. And some husbands are more committed to the sacrificing and giving to their golf foursome than they are to their family. Children, obey your parents. Ephesians 6:1. The advent of political democracy makes us realize it's nice to have a say in things. But some people have mistakenly imported that concept into the family, where now they think that the kids should have a vote. Well, that only works when you have one kid. You know, they start outnumbering you, and you guys are going to have, you know, cake and cookies for dinner every night if everything's put to a vote. No, the Bible has a very specific structure in the family. The parents are in charge, not the children. And yet, in this day and age, there's so many families that are running around their children. The marriages are falling apart because they've got all the cricket practice and the karate practice and the ballet practice and the swimming practice and all this kind of stuff that they have to run the kids around. And there's all this tension in the marriage because the kids, we've got to get them this good education. We don't have money for this because we've got to pay for that, for the kids. And they're forgetting the structure that God has put in place, that the marriage is far more important than the relationship, even between the parent and the children. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Ephesians 5:22, foundational element. Seems pretty basic that no team can have two captains. And yet, in this day and age, when people misunderstand that and they try to share responsibility in the wrong areas, of course, they shared responsibility in some areas we'll look at, but they ignore God-given leadership roles in the family, then the design starts to malfunction and you get this monster with two heads running in two different directions. The push-me-pull-me, where does that come from? The push-me-pull-me, Jules Verne, I think, or something like that, right? Now, to get back to Dr. Seuss. Yeah, you're right, Dr. Seuss. Jules Verne, Dr. Seuss. Yeah. To get back to the basics means that we need to examine the family for what it is. We need to know what a family is and what a family is not. We need to get back to the fundamentals. So, ladies and gentlemen, this is a family. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, I know you're familiar with this passage because it's January, which means you've all just read it in your yearly read through the Bible, and you won't stop reading probably till Leviticus or so. Which is why we're preaching Leviticus in the evening, to make sure we can help you get over that hump. But we need to examine the family structure as though we were alien anthropologists coming across this little unit of anthropology in its embryonic stage. We have to get back to the basics, and the logical place to start is with what God says a family is and what it isn't. So we're going to look now, what is the definition of a family? You could ask the question, what is a normal family? And you say, great, well, not mine, that's for sure. Don't worry, we'll explain what normal, you know, abnormal is the new normal, right? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we see the very first family and the only perfect family in history. And we'll also notice that the perfection evaporates very quickly as soon as you interject sin into it. It's always sin that takes the family apart. Now, Genesis 2:18, you'll know the context. God is creating the world. And on the sixth day, he creates human beings. Chapter 1 is a summary of that. Chapter 2 goes back and looks at the creation again, but in highlighting certain areas in more detail. And of course, one of those areas is the creation of man. And now, after each thing that God created, he said, he looked at his creation, he said, it is good. But in verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the blueprint of the family. Now, a blueprint is, you know, what pre-digital architects used before AutoCAD and that, you know, the big blue piece of paper, and they would draw out the picture of the specifications of what the building would look like. And so the building would look different than the picture, but it would be based on the picture. And this is what's going on here, that the family blueprint is established in Genesis 2, and all families from now on need to be built on this blueprint. Now you might ask, well, how do we know that this family was supposed to be normal? There's only one family, so how do you know that that was to be the only type of family? Surely there could be other families. Well, in fact, we know early on in Genesis, there's an experimentation with other types of family models immediately that God had not revealed. In Genesis chapter 5, we see Lamech has wives from A to Z, you know, Ada and Zillah, and probably more in between. He has polygamy, and so, and all the trouble that comes from that. And we see Leah and Rachel both being married, and we see the problems with Sarah and, you know, Abraham's concubines and having extramarital, you know, children out of wedlock and all this kind of stuff. And these problems creep in very early on in Genesis. So how do we know that this is supposed to be the family that God set up? Well, you can see in verse 18, it says this. Therefore, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Now, we hear that a lot, especially in marriage seminars. But let me ask you this trick question. Who was Adam's mother? I mean, it says Adam and Eve were brought together by God, and therefore a man shall leave his mother and father. Adam didn't leave his mother and father. There was no mother and father. God was his creator and Eve's creator, and they're brought together. But there's no mother here. So why on earth would God say therefore? You know, therefore is telltale. Therefore is saying, it indicates that God intended, because I'm doing this with Adam and Eve, therefore I want this pattern to be duplicated in future. And therefore, a man must leave his mother and father and become one flesh and start a new unit. This is the only time in history where the unit came out of, you know, nothing, really. There was no family to leave, and that's why it's added in here. From now on, every time there's a new unit, it needs to leave. This is one of the foundational principles of the family. And this is what God said is the norm. So you could say that the definition of the family is found in this unit. Firstly, we know that a family exists as soon as there's a marriage. You know, sometimes young couples will say, we're waiting to start our family. You know, we just got married, but we're going to wait a few years to start our family. Too late. As soon as you said, I do, and there was a kiss, boom, you guys are married, you are a family. You might way to add to your family. But some people don't add to their families. They don't have children. That doesn't mean that they don't have a family. They do. And so the family that they have, as soon as you're married, it needs to comply to God's structure. Footnote. Before you're married, you're not a family. You're not. And it's wrong for boys and girls to play a house, you know, in their university years and often move in and pretend that they're married, but they're missing the essential part of the marriage, which is the covenant, the commitment. The fact that you leave your mother and father, cleave to your wife, you become one flesh. At that point, now there is a commitment. You become one flesh means it's an unbreakable union. That commitment, that inseparability and the distinction from the rest of the family, that's what makes you a new family. Not the guy who's living with his mom and dad at home but sleeping with his girlfriend on the weekend and getting all the benefits of marriage that he wants. Someone's doing his laundry, someone's cooking his meals, you know, there's someone meeting his physical needs, there's everything that he wants, but there's no commitment involved and he's not the one bearing the responsibility. This is not so. This is not the way it should be. So that's what's going on here. The blueprint is being established. Now, some people object to the idea of a normal family. How can you say that the biblical family is the definition and anything else, anything that, you know, perhaps you have stepkids or half kids or a second wife, hopefully not at the same time, but in this country that's becoming modeled for us as well, having multiple wives at the same time, polygamy. What if you find yourself in one of those situations? I'm a Christian woman and my husband just married a second wife. I didn't do anything wrong. What do I do? I've literally had that counseling session since I've become a pastor. Do I have to divorce my husband now that he's taken a second wife? I'm not going to tell you the answer because it was complicated. But, you know, people are saying, well, in this day and age, that's normal now, right? Everybody's, you know, his, hers, and ours. That's what's normal. So let me explain a couple of things. Firstly, every family is going to be different. We understand that, right? So, I mean, if you ever came over to my family or the family I was a part of before I started the family I'm now, you would not think it's normal. There's nothing normal about a family. We were just there for Christmas, and I was reminded how abnormal my home family is, you know? But everyone feels that way, right? Everyone goes home for Christmas and like, yikes, this is crazy. How did I survive? And guess what? Your kids are going to leave and cleave and come back and visit you on Christmas and be like, what in the world? My dad's crazy, you know? And I expect that from my children. I'm just warning them that I know that they're going to think that about me. And that's fine because there is no such thing as an average family, a normal family. Everyone needs to be like this. Everyone needs to do that kind of thing. That's the perfect family that's modeled after them. But the structure is still set by God. So it's like this. A snowflake is unique, right? So they say. I mean, I don't think they've tested every snowflake. But every one that they've tested is unique. It's different to every other snowflake. In the same way, every single individual human being on the planet from the history, from Adam all the way through till Christ returns again, is a unique person, completely different than anybody else. Some of you are more different than anyone else, but all of us are different from each other, okay? And in the same way, though, if you take a whole bunch of snowflakes and you mush them together and you make a big round ball and then you put a smaller ball on top of it and another little ball on top of that and you put some coal, you know, on the front and a little carrot and a little smile and two little stick hands and a hat, what have you got? I know we're in Africa, but I'm sure you've seen it on the internet. What have you got? You got a snowman. But how could that be? How can you recognize a snowman if every single snowflake is individual and different from each other? You see, because once you put them together, even though they're separate, once you put them together in a particular way, you can recognize the structure. It's the same with the family. Now, you know, we actually had snow here in KZN. You remember that last year, 2012. And we drove the kids out to go and play in the snow. And I don't know if you saw the Sunday Times. The Sunday Times in December, that was highlighting the highlights of the year. One of the highlights of the year was Julius Malema and Thabo Mbeki shaking hands, smiling at each other. One of the photographic highlights of the year. Another highlight was a rhinoceros that had been raised by two goats. Did anybody see this? Two goats, picture of the two goats and the rhinoceros, only in Africa, right? And then the other highlight was Noah and Autumn playing in the snow in Sunday Times, my kids. Somebody called me and said, your kids are in the newspaper. I'm like, what are they wanted for this time, you know? And it was in the local newspaper, and Sunday Times picked it up and put it up there. So you've got these kids playing in the snow. Now, when we went there, we said, listen, this could be the last time you guys ever build a snowman. So we're going to build a snowman. And they put the snow together and they made their little heap of snow and threw some rocks in there, and that was a snowman. Well, that didn't make it into the newspaper. Let's just put it that way, okay? There was no real structure to it. It was, they're little, and that's fun. But you can't really call that a snowman just because you want to. A heap of snow with some rocks on it and a twig nearby. That's not a snowman. That's a work in progress, okay? And it's the same with the family. You can't just make up a family unit any way you want based on what society is doing, based on what's comfortable, based on who you love and who you don't love at whichever time you want in your life, and what you're able to do biologically and what you're not able to do as far as having kids. And you just like kind of stick some stuff together and say, you know what, we're a family. We're a family. And we get to call that. No, the definition of a normal family is set by the structure that God has put into place. Now, in Genesis 2:18, we saw that one aspect of creation that was not good was the bachelor. Yeah, the forlorn bachelor who's looking over creation and everything else seems fine. But the bachelor, God said, is not good. It's not good for him to be alone. And the solution is to make a helpmate suitable. Now, the family unit already is starting to take shape here based on what Eve was and what Eve was not. Eve was not another man, for example. You know, there's different, you know, you've heard God didn't make Adam and Steve. Well, that's true. There's a reason for that. Now, you would think that if God wanted houses built all over the planet, the best couple would be two guys. I mean, have you ever seen a construction site with half men, half women, and it working? Men work together well for that kind of thing because you need the physical strength to do that, right? If God wanted to fill the planet with decorations and cake or whatever, I don't know, then he wouldn't put a bunch of men together in the kitchen. It's just not going to turn out. But he didn't want that. He wanted a diverse creation with certain aspects being dealt with physically and certain aspects being dealt with differently with, I don't even know the physical stuff, but, you know, the woman's touch. We just call it the woman's touch. We don't know, we can't actually recognize it, but, you know, you see it and you're like, that looks so much better than what I did. What did you do, honey? And she tells you, and it's like, okay, I don't understand it, but it's the woman's touch. So God wanted the next person to be the same as Adam. He says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. After looking at all of the animals, he recognized that the woman was similar to him, but not perfectly the same, different enough to complement his weaknesses so that they would, she's a helper fit for him. Your version might say a help meet suitable. That's what the Hebrew says, a help meet or fit or in line with. So she's the same in essence. Men and women are exactly the same before God. Galatians tells us that in salvation. There's no male or female, Jew or Greek. Race doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter before God. But in function, they are different, and yet they suit each other. And so the structure of the family will be different than other units. Say a platoon of soldiers has a very specific structure, and a bevy of schoolgirls. You know, there's the mean girl and all of her little disciples that follow. That's kind of how it looks. But in the family, the structure is going to be that there's going to be a husband and there's going to be a wife. Those two are necessary for the family, and after that, there's the adding to the family in different ways, right? Children. So the relationship is forged the moment that there's a one-flesh union and that there's a structural distinctiveness. In other words, that there's a new unit, a leaving and a cleaving. And so God forms the man and the woman in this unbreakable bond, and it is approved. Now, I do need it's approved by God. And the moment you have a new unit, one flesh, approved by God, and that could be signing a document or making a covenant in front of people. Different cultures do it different ways, you know, piercing stuff, I don't know, We have wedding rings. All cultures do it a different way, but there's a moment in time where everybody knows this person's off the market. And that's why I put a lot of diamonds on Kim's ring. They were little, but you could spot them, you know, because they were all over there. And you could see from a mile away, this girl, she's taken by somebody who wanted to make that clear through the diamonds, right? So in our culture, that's how we do it. Other cultures, it's like now the woman has to wear a top or whatever. There's different things. The point is that everybody knows that now this is a new unit and you don't interfere here. And the way that you run your relationship's different. The problem is that in our society, because men and women are now in the workforce together since sort of the 1960s. In the history of the world, this was never so. But since the 1960s in America and television exported all over the world, you have women and men working together. So now it kind of complicates things. Women submit to your own husbands, the Bible says, not to other husbands. But now another husband is telling you to stay home and work late, but your husband needs you at home to help with the kids, but now you have to submit to your other husband, your boss, right? So there's that complication. There's another complication, too, is that men grow up doing sports and all sorts of things just simply to flirt with girls, to impress girls. Now they get married, they finally impress one enough that she's actually willing to marry him, and they get married, but he goes off to work, and now there's all sorts of other females in his work situation, and he forgets to flip the switch. Stop flirting. You got her. Flirt when you get home. And he continues to do this, and he starts speaking to single girls the way he's been speaking to single girls all his life. Maybe he speaks to married women the way he's been speaking to single girls all his life, and this leads to adultery. It leads to adultery in the workplace, which is where adultery starts, workplace and Facebook. Where else, right? And so this is what husbands don't go to clubs to meet girls. They go to work. Right? And so this is what's happening, is that they've neglected to acknowledge I'm a one flesh union with someone else. Yes, she's at home at the moment, I'm here, but it's inappropriate for you to touch me on the arm when you're speaking to me. Now, how many men at work would say to the, how it is, and the lady's like, oh, that's so great, and what a great presentation, what a cute graph you just did in the presentation. And you need to say, I'm sorry, I'm married to someone else, not you, and so this is inappropriate. And yet people don't think to do that because it's become normal out there, right? And this is what causes trouble in family. You're a new unit. You have to run your life this way. Now, these days, the very definition of marriage is, it's in the news. People are debating, well, what is a marriage and what isn't? You have politicians and lobbyists and other groups, interest groups, coming in, and lawmakers even, coming in saying, well, we're going to decide what the definition of a marriage is. And this is like asking the armchair spectators at home, so who would you like to see play for the Springboks this year? We're going to put together a new team based on, what you guys think. And everyone calls in and has a big debate. It's just not how it works, right? There's people in charge of picking the team, and God's in charge of picking his team, and he's chosen a husband and a wife, and that's a marriage. And you can't now, 7,000 years later, start tampering with the definition. It's God's invention. He's got the copyright on this. So what we need to do is, once you understand the definition of a family, a distinct unit in a particular structure recognized by God with an unbreakable bond, once you have this, you now need to know, well, what's the purpose of this? This brings us to our second point. It'll go quicker. Know your goals. You need to know the goals. This is a fundamental in the game, too. You want to play a game? Where's the goalpost? It's the first thing you do at break time, right? You set up, there's the lunchbox, there's the other lunchbox. When the ball goes through there, that's the goal. Everyone knows where the goal is. That's how you do it. But people don't do this with their family. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's out of the text we're going to look at. While you're going there, let me give you another American illustration. Roy Regals. Roy Regals became known as Roy Wrong Way Regals. And he was actually a brilliant football player, American football player, most of the time, but he made an infamous mistake on New Year's Day, 1929, in the Rose Bowl game. He was 30 yards away from scoring, and somehow something happened as he recovered a fumbled ball, and he got turned around. He got spun around and saw a gap and started running and was just charging down the field in the wrong direction. And, he was a focused player, so people are screaming at him, stop, stop, and he's just running, and his teammates were trying to catch up to him, but he was faster than them, and he's just got his blinkers on, running for the goalpost, thinking that he's, doing one of the greatest runs in the history of football. 69 yards he charged before he gets to the end zone, turns around and sees his whole team with their helmets off going, like, what are you doing, And it's one of the, these famous moments, and the radio announcer, a guy by the name of Graham McNamee, when he was watching what was going on, this is his quote on the radio: "What am I seeing? What's wrong with me? Am I crazy? Am I crazy? Am I crazy?" He was like, "I've been watching football my whole life, and something's happening on the field, and I can't process it." And this was Roy Wrong Way Regals, and he was actually, he's credited with with coming back onto the field in the second game and contributing to the game. But he never lived it down. He never, ever lived it down. And when other football players would make the same mistake, they would get a letter from Roy Wrongway Regal saying, don't worry, it's not the end of the world, but, you know, signed it, Wrongway Regal. So there you go. So let me ask you this. Where the goals are in the field is pretty important to the game. It doesn't matter how skillfully you run and dodge and get to where you're going if where you're going is the wrong place, right? It's the same in the family. A lot of families have no clue what the goal is of family. Parents don't know what the goal is of their parenting. They don't have goals for their parent, for their kids. They have goals for their garden. Oh, I want this to look in this way, and I want it. Oh, there's a weed. That's not part of my plan. But then the kids start generating weeds in their behavior, and you just let those grow. Shame, he's a unique individual. Well, so is your garden, but you have a plan for it, right? So you cut out those parts, and people don't do that with their parenting. So in the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at that and the goals and the what the weeds are and the opponents to the family and all that. But if I asked you, what is the object of a family? What is the goal of a family? Better yet, if you ask your spouse, husbands, go home and ask your wife, what's the goal of our family? Ask your children. Kids, what's the goal of this family? Why do we exist? What would they say? If I asked you, perhaps the most common, if we had to do a poll out in the community, maybe in the church it would be a little higher, people would know their Bibles better, but most people would say to be happy. What do you want for your kids? What do you want for your kids more than anything else? I just want them to be happy. You know, whatever their life turns out, as long as they're happy in that, you know. My parents gave me that speech when I told them I wanted to study a BA at varsity instead of a real degree, as they put it. You know, we just want you to be happy. And we think that maybe if you got a real degree, you would get a real job and be happy. But if you want to go and study whatever it is that they study in BA, as long as you're happy, we're happy, you know? And I was like, good, because that did make me happy. And even the people on campus, you know, you ask the guy studying engineering, what do you want to be? An engineer. Medicine, what do you want to be? A doctor. Some would be even more focused. I want to cure cancer. You know, these people are gold. You ask the people in my class, hey, what do you guys want to be? I don't know, out of school at some point. I wanted to get a degree, so I'm getting one. Yeah, but what for? Guidance counselor said you need a degree. To get what job? They must make jobs out there for BA students, right? Well, they don't. You have to keep studying. So, you know, that's what I did. I kept studying, got a job. My parents were very, very grateful when you guys hired me. But if you ask somebody, what's the object of a rugby game? What is the object of a rugby game? And imagine everybody said, well, to be happy. I just want the players to be happy, the coach says. You know, I just want the spectators to be happy. Well, that's true. That's true. Nobody does sport to be sad and disappointed all the time, except maybe the Sharks and their supporters. But, you know, in general, when you play rugby, there's an object to the game. The object of the game is, yes, to be happy, but more specifically, it's to carry the ball across the try line or through the goalposts more than your opponent so that that brings about victory, which brings about happiness, right? You know, the coach doesn't say halftime, you know, guys, we're getting killed out there, but are you guys happy? I mean, it's just a game. No, that's not the object. The object is to win and bring happiness that way. It's the same with a family. I want you to be happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, yes, in a certain sense, he wants you to be happy, but in a very particular way. He doesn't want you to be happy in your sin. That's bad for you. He doesn't want you to be happy on this earth and not in eternity. That's bad for you. He wants you to be happy in a particular way. So what is the actual goal of the family, and how does this work out? I'll give you the general goal today, and in the weeks to come, we'll look at how we work that out. And you, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? This is the motto of the family. This is, as schools have mottos or businesses have mission statements, you need a raison d'etre, a reason for existing. You need to drill this into your kids. This is why we exist. Deuteronomy 6:4. And by the way, if you've ever dedicated a child to the Lord in our church, if you're one of our members that have asked the other members to hold you accountable to the goal of parenting, we read this passage. I hope you remember what it says. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we start with doctrine, with truth. We're talking about God. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It will be genuine. And you shall teach them diligently. That means it's going to be difficult. Teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. This is the goal of the family. Moses knew that the goal of life and family is to love God and obey Him and teach others to do the same. That's why you exist. That's why you exist. That's why your family exists. You exist so that you can be in a love relationship with your Creator who loves you. So that you can obey Him. And that's how you show love to Him. And so that you can teach others. Specifically in the family, teach your children. That's what he says. Teach your children diligently. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. This is the reason we exist. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God gets glory by people loving him and obeying him and telling others about him. You know, you love your team. You participate in the team and you brag about your team. People know that you like the team. The team gets glory from the spectators who brag about their team, who love their team, who are committed to their team. And in the same way, God gets glory when his people love him. And they don't come to church and do what he says because they have to, because they just want to get to heaven. And when they get to heaven, they're going to stay as far away from him and the other Christians as possible. I just go to church because I have to. No, he wants to be in a love relationship. He wants you to pray. You don't pray because you have to. You pray because you get to. You don't come to church because you have to. You come to church to fellowship with these people, to hear from his word, to sing to him, to worship him because you love him. The well-known Westminster Confession's opening question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the reason humans exist? What's the chief end of man? And its answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. This could be adapted to any query posed to a Christian about any entity, object, or organization that they're part of. Christian, why does your TV exist? Why do you have a TV? To be happy. Yes, okay, but why do you have a TV? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If your TV is not helping that pursuit, get rid of your TV. Why do you have a garden? To impress the neighbors and make me happy. No, you have a garden to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you like gardening? That's why you have a garden. I don't like gardening, and you can see it in my garden. I don't enjoy God when I'm gardening, right? But I enjoy pleasing my wife who likes the garden, so I do garden sometimes, and that's to give God glory. Everything that you do needs to ultimately end with, in order to give God glory. And yes, I get happy from giving God glory because that's what I'm designed to do, right? You're most fulfilled in what you're doing when you're doing what you're designed to do. Glorify God. Why do you have an indoor soccer league? Why does that exist? Why does your business exist? Your company? Whatever you do, why? What's your goal? If your goal isn't ultimately to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you're trying to attain your happiness from the wrong thing. I cycle because it makes me happy. How? How does it make you happy? I'm not going to talk about Lance Armstrong yet. But if you do it in the wrong way, you step outside of the rules, the happiness evaporates, right? You have to do it in the right way. You have to glorify God the way He says, and one of the ways you glorify God is by obeying Him. So if I ask you today anything, why do you have a tattoo? Why do you smoke? Why do you go to the movies? Why do you go to work? Why do you take your kids to school? Why do you garden? Why do you have any hobby? Why do you live in a house? Why do you buy a house? Why do you rent a house? Why did you join this club or that club? Why do you serve in church? Why do you come here? Why do you drive the way you do? Why do you drive in what you drive? Why do you dress the way you do? If your answer isn't a sincere, well, to bring God glory, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him in doing that, then there is a, I mean, if that's not your answer, there is a profound pointlessness to your existence. You're a redundant program. Nobody uses Windows 3.0 anymore. Why does Windows 3.0 even exist if it does? There's no reason, right? Why do you exist? There's no reason if the answer isn't to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, sometimes this means you have to teach your kids this in creative ways. like changing the words to nursery rhymes is one of the ways. Mary, Mary, quite contrary, why does your garden grow? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, and sometimes you have to sacrifice the rhyme, but it's for good theology. You've got to drill it into them. Little Jack Horner sat in a quarter, eating his pudding and pie. He stuck in a plum, stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good God have I. Right? And that one even rhymes. All the king's horses, we actually did this one, I know. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, but God will restore all things in the end. Just add a little something in there, you know, just bring it around. Why does anything exist? Because of God. So as we adhere to God's plan and purpose in the family and glorify Him and enjoy His blessings, you'll, from obeying Him, you'll see that in your family. You'll see over, hopefully over the next few weeks, we plant seeds and we make recalibrations and kind of click your neck back into place as far as the way your family should go so that you feel the results develop throughout this year and throughout your life. But in conclusion, I must warn you, don't come to church and invite your friends who have families to come to church because you're going to get a good family if you do this stuff. Christianity is not about techniques that help your family be more fun or techniques of how to make your life more effective in the workplace. Christianity is not about lifestyle. It's not about techniques. It's not about behavior modification. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. And the reason we do this is because we love Christ. And the reason we can do this is because He gives us the grace to do it. And the reason we're allowed to do this is because He died for us. And if you forget that, if you forget that He came and lived this life that we're trying to live and can't do to please Him, and He lived it for us and then sacrificed Himself for us, if you miss that substitute where He carried your sins and paid your price so that you can go free, if you miss that, you're missing the whole point. You can't glorify God unless you do it through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't fix your family. You might start putting some Christian principles in place. Even unbelievers who use Christian principles have better families than unbelievers who don't. I mean, that's just obvious when you look at it, but that's not the point. Now they have a happy family for now. But God doesn't want them to be happy. God wants them to be happy in Him. There's a big difference. Because true joy comes from knowing your Creator and being in a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And a good family and an enjoyable marriage, these are some of the many incidental byproducts of being in a right relationship with your Creator. They're great byproducts. I love having a good marriage. I love having a great family that I just enjoy being around. I love that. But you know what? That's not why I exist. Those things are byproducts that come from me loving God, right? And this is what the Christian walk is. The more we love God and the more we understand who God is and what He wants and obey Him, the blessings just abound. And you see it in your family and you see it in generations of your family. You see it in your work. You see it in your finances. You see it in your physical health. You see it in all these things. But that's not why you do it. You do it because of God. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we offer to You our lives every day, every moment, everything that we do. And Lord, we do want to confess to You, each of us, myself included, has huge portions of our life that have not been submitted to this ultimate goal of glorifying You. I pray, Father, that You would help us to take stock of our lives this year, that we would be able to recognize which part of us needs to change, which part of our activity and behavior and attitudes. Lord, that You would help us to weed out the areas of our life that do not bring You glory, and that we would bring it to conformity, that, Lord, we would be humble enough to ask for help, that each of us are getting things right in some areas and wrong in other areas, and that we come together as a family before You, a household of God, to help one another and to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And we pray all these things because Jesus Christ died for us. Amen.